Morning, good morning. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9 if you'd like. Two places we don't normally go. The only two places we will this morning, Deuteronomy 9, and later on we'll be going to Daniel chapter 4. Deuteronomy 9, Daniel chapter 4. Scripture reading this morning from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 and 6 were the important verses that I wanted us to think about this morning. Giving honor to whom honor is due. Just kind of hoping I'd be able to get up here. It doesn't ever happen, but it'd been nice if I was able to get up here at 11 o'clock. But I wasn't able to get up here at 11 o'clock. I'll explain the significance in a minute. But we also want to recognize that the governing authorities are appointed by God. We'll be thinking about those two things this morning. Passage I don't quote very often from the book of Jude. Lord's brother, as we discussed in this morning's Bible class, did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime, but after the resurrection began to believe in Jesus, wrote a powerful book about false teachers. Jude, that last one chapter book just before the book of Revelation, one of the more profound passages in that book is verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, means that's what he wanted to write to them about, but because of false teachers, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's the implications of once for all delivered to the saints? 2,000 years ago, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Sorry, Book of Mormon. You're about 2,000 years too, or 1,800 years too late. 2,000 years ago, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Sorry, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Once for all, the faith had been delivered to the saints 2,000 years ago. You say the same thing about Christian Scientists? With Science and Health, with Key to the Scriptures, considered to be Scripture by some folks? No. Says the same thing about Seventh-day Adventist Church and their prophetess, Ellen G. White. No, what's the problem with all of these? 1,800 years too late. In the first century, the brother of our Lord said, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Been here for a long time. This book, Old Testament and New, only two books endorsed by God, inspired of God, and therefore we rest our hope in the gospel, both old and new. But Satan is forever busy, and he is not going to stop, even if you could get people to see that point, because he's going to try to undermine our faith, whatever wile he chooses to use. And one of the challenges for people like us, especially when we read the Old Testament, passages like this. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Bible says, and this is God giving a direct command to King Saul, the first king of Israel. God said to him, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Woo. Passages like that are the reason people say the God of the Old Testament is vengeful and wrathful. Don't know how to explain passages like that. Doesn't seem right to people when it comes to passages like that. And that is a great challenge. And for some people, it almost sounds indefensible. There's a couple of things I would notice. Number one, let's consider the great day of judgment. It's a great day coming, but as we sing, there's also a sad day coming. on that great day of judgment, you do realize that every man, every woman, every child and every nursing infant, every animal that is alive at that moment will be killed. And they will face the same judgment. Of course, nursing infants won't have to worry. They're safe and not needing to be saved. But every last one of us in the great judgment, should we still be alive, will be killed. But another thing I want us to consider, let me finish that point, though. And why that's so important to me is a lot of people don't bat their eyes at that concept. Why is it so hard, if you believe in the great judgment, to believe that God would come in judgment on nations? And that it would sound remarkably similar to the way the great judgment's going to sound. I know it sounds harsh to the ears, but the fact of the matter is the day of the Lord will consume everyone who is not in Christ. But there's a great passage in the book of Deuteronomy that I think we sometimes need to remember when we're thinking about such difficult ideas as God's command to King Saul to destroy all the Amalekites. Look at Deuteronomy 9, drop down to verse 4. Give me a minute, I'm in Joshua. Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which was, the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." It's kind of human nature that whenever we think of God coming in judgment on a nation that we've never visited, that we don't know anything about, it's human nature for us to think that how could God destroy all the righteous people there? That's not right. It's not fair. Keep a couple of things in mind. Number one, put you in pretty good company. When the Lord and the two angels stopped by in Genesis chapter 18 to inform Abraham that they were getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think Abraham's reply was? Whoa, Lord. What about all the righteous people? By the time God and Abraham are done with that conversation, do you know what Abraham realized? There are no righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Number two. And Lot's wife almost made it out, but she didn't. I should say there were three. And Lot's wife almost made it out, but she didn't. That was a shock to the system to Abraham. And it's a shock to the system to anybody that contemplates God coming in judgment on a nation of people, because we instantly want to defend the righteous people. Problem is, God said, there are none. There are none. And by the way, if we use that same defense, he could never come to judge the world in general because all the righteous people are also going to die. But that's one of the things that we have struggled to come to grips with sometimes. I watched a program on Jeffrey Dahmer one time. Shocked to find out that Jeffrey Dahmer committed those atrocities in an apartment complex. And it was hallway right on the other side of his door. People living on the other side of his door. He's in there committing those atrocities. I always thought he was in a farmhouse tucked away from the rest of the world. No, he was in an apartment right in downtown Milwaukee. And why is that important? Because what would you have thought of Jeffrey Dahmer's landlord if you had found out that Jeffrey Dahmer's landlord knew what was going on in there? But hey, Jeffrey pays his rent on time. He's guilty as he is. How could you know that's what was happening in there and not do something about it? In the same manner, God, how could you know how wicked those people were in Amalek and not do something about it? Not God if he doesn't address unrighteousness. He may be merciful, long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But we can exhaust the patience of God and bring on the day of the Lord. There's another thing I want you to consider when it comes to passages like that. Kill them all. Anybody ever heard of Marcus Luttrell? You saw him on my TV this morning, it being Veterans Day. Wrote the book, The Lone Survivor. Turned it into a hit movie. Soldier in the Afghan War. You know what his mission was in Afghanistan? He and three of his comrades were supposed to go find a guy, let me find his name, Ahmad Shah, S-H-A-H. Ahmad Shah had killed 20 servicemen. And the mission he was sent on, him and his three comrades, were go find out where this guy is located and let us know so that we can come and get this guy. So as they're trekking through the mountains, they're trying to find Ahmad Shah. Guess what happens? They come across an elderly sheep herder with two teenage goat herders. And the debate ensues. You know what the debate was? What do we do with these? You know what Marcus Luttrell's solution was? We got to let them go. They're innocent. These are two teenage boys. We can't kill them. We got to let them go. And so they did. Next thing you know, the Taliban is attacking them. Because that sheep herder and those two goat herders that were teenage boys immediately left, went back and told the Taliban where they were. And Marcus Luttrell entitled his book, The Lone Survivor, because he watched his three comrades die. And he was the only one that was saved. Before they died, they got out a message. And so two Chinook helicopters came in to save them. And he watched one of the Chinook helicopters get shot out of the sky that contained eight aviators and eight more Navy SEALs. That's 16 men in the helicopter, three of his comrades, all dead. Because he showed mercy to a goat herder because he was elderly, and two goat herders because they were teenagers, and a shepherd because he was elderly. And you know what? I don't know what the answer is or what I would do in that situation. But I remember things like that when I'm reading passages like Ezekiel chapter 9, when God told the six men with battle axes to go into Jerusalem and do the same thing. Kill the men, kill the women, kill the children. And then God says this, Ezekiel chapter 9. Have no pity. Man, those words hit you hard, don't they? Hit me hard too. But you know why God says that from time to time? Because that is how good Satan is. He knows how to use pity against us. And he used pity and mercy against Marcus Luttrell's mission. That is who we are up to. And that is one of the reasons they say war is hell. But every time I hear somebody say war is hell, you know what I'm thinking? War is not hell. But it is a preview of coming attractions. As I said, today is Veterans Day, formerly known as Armistice Day. Thank you to our veterans who have served us. We are indebted to you, and we appreciate it. I appreciate that I can stand here in America and preach this lesson this morning, thanks to the freedom that you have provided us. I said I wished it was 11 o'clock when I stood up here, because if you don't know, the Armistice Treaty, Armistice Day, was signed in 1919 to mark the end of the hostilities of the First World War. And it was signed at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. which is why Veterans Day always falls on November the 11th. And today just happens to be the 100th anniversary, which means a half an hour ago, 100 years ago, that treaty was signed. As I said, it was first called Armistice Day. By 1938, it was changed to Veterans Day. President Wilson said on that day, when he signed the armistice, he said this: "To us in America, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in this country's service and with gratitude for the victory, both because of the thing for which it has freed us and because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of nations." Inspiring words, are they not? You know what I notice is not in those words? There's no reference to God. There's no reference to God, and that's kind of important when we're trying to work our way through some of these things. As I said, the day Armistice Day was changed to Veterans Day in 1938. Armistice Day originally included just the survivors of, oh, by the way, World War I. You know what that was called also? It was called the War to End All Wars. Question. That was signed in 1919. What? The War to End All Wars. How are we doing? How are we doing without God after the war to end all wars? Not too well, are we? But the Armistice Day was changed to Veterans Day, and the focus was taken just off of World War I and applied to all veterans, both those who lived and those who died. And when we consider stories like Marcus Luttrell, and one of the reasons that we ought to give honor to whom honor is due, one of the reasons we ought to do that is because PTSD is real. Oh, by the way, when the armistice was signed, it wasn't called PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. You know what it was called back then? I wish we still called it that. Shell shock. Sounds as bad as the bombs that caused the illness. And maybe if we were still using that kind of language, shell shock, maybe they get the attention that they need. But it's real. And it's done for the love of country. Some of people for the love of country came home maimed. All came home with issues created by such an event. See things you ought not see. Obey orders that troubled the conscience. Suffer the consequences of not obeying orders that trouble the conscience. Feeling inadequate because other people were closer to the battle and closer to the front lines, and you were in a position of relative safety. And yet, people honor you for your great heroism, and you know that, man, maybe I wasn't such a great hero. And now you deal with that, and you deal with your buddies who were in some of the hottest places. All kinds of difficulties arise from coming home from the war. Or as I heard a Vietnam vet say, in this past week. So one of the chief differences was coming home from Vietnam was they came home from World War I heroes. They came home from World War II heroes. We came home from the Vietnam War not wanting anyone to know we served. You spend a lifetime dealing with some of these things, and they all do it for country, and they all do it at a young age. Guys, I remember 20. It is amazing to me the ages of the men who put their lives and women who put their lives on the line for us. You've got your whole life in front of you. Or do you? The kinds of sacrifices and the kinds of anxieties that they would have felt. And you know what? We like to honor veterans on a day like today. But in a lot of ways, our honor is lip service. In a better country, the envy of the country would be VA hospitals. in a country whose medical care system is as messed up as ours is, it ought to be the goal that we all aspire to, the way veterans are treated when they come home. And yet, how many horror stories do we hear routinely about what's going on in our veterans' hospitals? These things, indeed, ought not to be so. Now, we could lament things like that all morning long if we'd like to, but I'd like to remind us all that you're not just soldiers and we're not just Americans. Grateful for your service. We're Christians. We're Christian Americans. And as Christian Americans, we need to think more highly and more spiritual about these things. And when I think that way, Book of Daniel comes to my mind, Daniel chapter 4. I want to read a few passages from Daniel chapter 4, focus our attention on some of the things that might be appropriate for a day like today. For those of you who do not know much of anything about the Old Testament or the Book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Constantly hearing that the president, whoever he is the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and maybe that's true. But the power our president at any time, the power that our president has, nothing like the power Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar, by his will and his own decree, moved the farthest isles of his kingdom. Our president still has to persuade national leaders of other nations how to do things or what we would like done. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to. Nebuchadnezzar said the word and it happened, no matter where you are in his kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar was also filled with pride. And God knows how to abase people that are filled with pride. Let's read the first, how many verses here? Let's read the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is about to have a dream. Nebuchadnezzar the king. Daniel 4 verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, king of Babylon, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it was good to declare the signs and wonders. Listen to this. I thought it was good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. No Christian ever made a better statement of faith than that. He didn't start out worshiping the God of heaven. He came to that belief, and one of the reasons is because of what just happened, what's about to happen to him. He's going to explain it. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. And by the way, you know what that means? His Jewish name was Daniel. When he got deported to Babylon, they changed his name to Belteshazzar. Bel, protect his life. Bel was one of the chief gods of Babylon. They changed his name from Daniel to Bel, protect his life. If you don't understand what that means, think of it this way. Imagine you get taken captive and your name is changed to Muhammad. That's what happened to Daniel. Belteshazzar, at the last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, and here's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree that grows up right in the midst of the earth. It grows up, and it is such an impressive tree, it can be seen throughout the whole world. Fruits feed the whole world. All the birds of heaven land in its trees, and all the beasts of the field rest underneath for shade. Well, notice what happens next. Drop down to verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher a holy one coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from underneath it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth. Bound it with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Now notice this. And let him, I thought we were talking about a tree. Let him graze with the beasts and on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. Why? In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That's the dream. Daniel goes on to explain to Nebuchadnezzar, here's what the dream means. God is going to take from you your sanity. And he's going to send you out into the field. You're going to think you're an ox. You're going to eat grass just like the oxen do. And seven times will pass over you until you realize that our God rules in the kingdoms of men. Madness set in on him. I've got a commentary sitting right next to Nicole on the book of Daniel. And on this chapter and these verses right here, Rex Turner, your brother in Christ, actually witnessed a man in 1946 who was in a British Museum mental hospital. Guess what? Guy ate grass out in the... He walked around in the yard, distinguished between the grass and the weeds. That's all he ate. And how did he get his water? He drank from puddles. It's a real condition. It's called boanthropy. Doesn't occur very often, but it occurred right here. And what was the reason that it occurred? Till you know that our God rules in the kingdoms of men. Drop down to verse 25. They shall drive you from men. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's interpreting his dream. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You know what the rest of the chapter shows us? Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to Daniel's interpretation of the dream. He did exactly what Daniel told him not to do. He got puffed up with pride, thinking he had built the great Babylon. The madness occurred to him until seven times passed over him. Then his sanity was restored to him. And look at how the chapter ends, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, after his sanity was returned to him, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. Who rules in the kingdoms of men? Our God does. Oh, wait a minute. No. We just had an election last week. We rule, or we don't rule, depending on which side you're on. Last week's election, and the one that's still ongoing in Georgia, Florida, Arizona, the last week's election's got some of you troubled. Some of you are grateful. Woohoo, got a little power back. And it's easy to think along those lines. There's probably some people within the sound of my voice. Man, I'm glad he didn't talk politics. I can't stand the president. That's what some people think. You know what I say to those people? Yeah, guess what? Half of this country felt the exact same way you did about the last president. That's how divided we are in this country. But as Christians, we need to remember that God appointed them both. You may not understand why. I may not understand why, but God let it happen. Both the preceding administration, this administration, and the one that will become afterwards. And one of the things we're supposed to always remember is that it is our God who rules in the kingdoms of men. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Neither are our ways His ways. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are God's ways than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. What is it He's working out? We may not always be able to tell, but He is in control. Always has been. Always will be. And one of the things that people who don't have an understanding of the Old Testament miss out on is seeing what God was up to in the Old Testament. He was up to something, and we can know what it is. There is purpose and there is meaning. One army beats another army, what do we think? Well, they had the manpower, they had the technology, they had the bombs. No! One power defeated another power because our God, who rules in the kingdoms of men, said, "Let it be so." Every time. Whether you like the results or whether you don't like the results. We are supposed to learn that our God is in control, but He's working something out. We don't always see it. But He is. He's working things out. Because of sin's entrance into the world, guess what? God gave us Abraham. God raised up through Abraham, who was supposed to be better than the world around him, a nation who was supposed to be better than the world around him. Abraham had two great grandsons. You know what their names were? Levi. You know who Levi represents? All the way back to Abraham's great-grandson Levi, God always was working out us. We are the tribe of Levi. We are the royal priesthood. God was always working that out, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, one of them being Levi, always pointed to this right here. What was God working out in all those centuries? This! The kingdom of Christ, the royal priesthood. And guess who came right after Levi? The fourth son, Judah. And how special is Judah? That Jesus would come from Judah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Prince of Peace, our High Priest. And God was working that out all the time, whether we saw it or whether we didn't see it. But the story of the Old Testament leads to us. You know what we are? Revelation chapter 12, we are the place prepared in the wilderness. The only people that have true protection from the wiles of Satan. And so I asked this question this morning, what's changed? What's changed with the way God of the Old Testament operates in the New Testament? And I say not much. God is still in control of everything and will eventually work out all things for good with those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. You know, I haven't asked any of our soldiers, but I'm guessing that this was their goal when they were in the hottest of their battles. You know what their goal is? To survive long enough to gain the victory for our country and get back home to life. And so one of the greatest things I thank our veterans for is by showing us what we're supposed to be all about, since we are all soldiers of Christ. Our mission is the same. This world is not my home, and I want to go home. We are all at war. But, as Paul said, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're fighting a spiritual warfare that we'd like to survive so we can go home. So we're all up to. Question. What is Gog and Magog in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 20 reads this way, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, gather to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They, which is Gog and Magog, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that's us, and the beloved city. But what happened next? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. We could spend 10 days talking about Gog and Magog. Let me give you the end game. You know who Gog and Magog is? It is every spiritual way that Satan comes at you all day long, every day. Whether you're the teenage going to school, being forced to learn about evolution, surrounded by a world that accepts it, whether you're the worker who knows he's surrounded by people who are worldly to the core and don't even realize they're in a war and that they're losing, or whether you're the elderly who just wants to take his ease, enjoy the fruits of his labor, and let his cable TV wash over him. You are in a war, a spiritual battle, and we are all constantly tempted by the world around us, afraid of what might happen to us, just like a soldier is, and tempted by our own desires and enticed by the wiles of Satan. We're all in that war. But God will overcome. You know one of the greatest examples we have in the Old Testament? Caleb. Two spies go into the land and come back and tell the rest of the Jews, we can take the land. Only Joshua and Caleb said we could take the land. Do you know why the other 10 spies said we couldn't take the land? They went in and they saw the giants. Guys like Goliath. Said, we don't have anybody in our army that can beat those guys. Except Joshua and Caleb said, we are well able to take it. Come on, let's go get it. God encourages, man discourages. Caleb said we can take it. You know what I love? Read the book of Joshua chapter 14. When Caleb went into the promised land, do you know what city God gave him? It's called Hebron. You know what its former name was? Kirjath Arba. Named after Arba. You know who Arba was? He was the chief of the giants. Caleb was only one of two people that said we could go in and take the land. Everybody else was scared of the giants. Caleb went in and took the land, and what city did God give him? The chief city of the chief giant. Why? Because our God can overcome and He rules in the kingdoms of men. The battle belongs to the Lord. And He will give us victory over all our enemies, the chief of which is death. Which is why Paul said, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Our God rules in the kingdoms of men. And what's He working out? He's working it out for our glory, that all that are in Christ Jesus will be saved from the battle here on earth, called out of the world and into the church where all the saved are, but you have to be in Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be added to the Lord's church where all the saved are, the only ones protected from the wiles of Satan, snuggled safely in the place prepared in the wilderness. If you need to respond to the gospel call, we beg you and implore you to do it right now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.